Amen. You may be seated if you're not. Yeah, you already are. It's good. Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek. I'll be delivering the word. My name's Jeff Patton. I'll be delivering the word this morning and giving Trey a break after a nice time off. So this morning we'll be talking about conflict resolution. It's kind of an interesting topic. Let me ask a question. How many people in this room have ever had conflict with another human being? One? Just one? That? Okay. Well, it's pretty good group this size. Now that's everybody has conflict. You live in a fallen world. You can't avoid it, right? And on Thursday nights at our home, we've been hosting a Bible-based book study, it's this book right here. If you don't have one, they have some out in the lobby. They have some out in the lobby that you can purchase. I think they're $12 or something like this. Really good book. Highly recommend it. It's If You Bite and Devour One Another, Biblical Principles for Handling Conflict by Alexander Strauch. And so this morning, I'm just really excited to share with you all the things that we've been learning. So much good stuff in there that is practical, and it's strictly coming from the Scriptures. And so I hope you'll find this helpful as we're finding it. First, I'd like just to give a brief history of conflict. You think about conflict. When did it start? When did conflict begin? So you go back to the beginning. So you had through man's disobedience, sin and death came into the earth, right? And immediately conflict followed. It was just right on its heels. Conflict, sin caused conflict, and so that's why you're not going to be able to avoid it in this world. So what did you have? You had immediately the man and the woman hid themselves from God. Then you had, when confronted, the man, what did he do? He blamed the woman. And the woman, what did she do? She blamed the serpent, right? And then because of their disobedience, we now have sin and conflict, right? So that's what we're constantly struggling with. And you have several biblical examples of conflict. You think about it. You right at the beginning, Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of Abel and murdered his own brother. You have Jacob and Esau. Jacob grabbing Esau's heel even in the womb of his mother. Right? Joseph and his brothers. Think about that. They were jealous of him. They sell their own brother into slavery. You had King Saul and David. Saul was jealous of King Saul was jealous of David. He was trying to kill him. He's throwing spears at him. I mean, just crazy stuff going on there. You had Absalom, who was wanting to overthrow David, his own father, to take his kingdom away from him. You had Israel, and you had Moses and Israel. They were constantly contending with one another in the wilderness. These stiff-necked people coming against God's man. You had the Israel, the leaders of Israel that were coming against Jesus. It just goes on and on. It's just, you see it all throughout the Bible. These are just a few examples. And once again, conflict's unavoidable. The thing is with conflict are benefits. You can actually benefit from conflict, but if it's not handled rightly, it can have devastating consequences. So I said there's benefits to conflict. What are some benefits of conflict? You think about it. What in your mind, what would come? Think of some benefits of conflict. It seems so negative, right? But conflict can help us. It can help us discover our own character weaknesses. How many times have you had conflict and you find things about yourself that you know need to change, right? It can help correct mistaken theological ideas. You might be in a conflict. You handle it wrongly. You handle it not in a biblical way, and you find yourself going against the will of God. It can sharpen our beliefs. It can strengthen our beliefs. Conflict can strengthen our beliefs. It can refine our plans. It can help us grow in wisdom and life experience. It can help us to trust God more. It depend upon Him. And it also can deepen our prayer lives. When you're in conflict, you know, that often is the time you really turn to God in prayer, right? So conflict can be helpful. It can be a benefit, right? And there's nothing wrong with disagreeing with one another or passionately defending your beliefs. That's okay. That's acceptable. But in doing so, we must be careful to check ourselves so that we do not fall into error. So now we've talked about some of the benefits of conflict. Let's look at some of the errors. What are some errors that can take place in conflict? Anybody ever make any errors during conflict? That one? No? Okay, just kidding. So of course we do. We're going to make mistakes. What conflict does is it helps us really see who we are. You know, it's easy to get along with people when things are good. But when conflict arises, we get to see our true selves, right? And it's rough. It's just rough sometimes. But, you know, some errors during conflict. Sometimes we can use mean words. We can have angry attitudes. We can give hostile looks, you know, not even knowing it. We can behave childishly. We can be selfish and prideful, right? It's easy to do. When we leave the conflict, we can go talk about the people we just got out of the conflict to others. We can backbite. We can gossip, right? In conflict, we can justify our sins. We can be completely in the wrong and still proclaim that we're right. In doing so, we often will disobey God's word. We can lack forgiveness. And the worst thing, I think, is when we just show no interest in reconciliation. That's probably one of the worst things, is when we just cut people off. We want anything to do with them again, right? That's devastating, especially within the body of Christ. So although it is okay to disagree, it is never right for believers to behave in an ungodly, unbiblical manner in the midst of their disagreements. As Christians, we are to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and think and act according to biblical principles, especially during our most difficult periods of conflict. Psalm 133:1 says this. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Isn't that a beautiful verse, right? How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So let's turn to Galatians 5. That'll be our text for today. We're going to be looking at Galatians 5, verse 15. I've got that page marked. I've been wearing that one out. So anyway, Galatians 5:15. I'll go ahead and read that. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be able to come together in your name. I pray that we will see that as a privilege. I pray that we will not take it for granted, but understand that through your Son's shed blood and his resurrection, we have unity with one another. We're joined together as a body, many members, one head under Christ. And I pray that as we come together this morning, your Spirit will move in our hearts and help us see the changes that need to be made and give us the desire to make those changes. I pray that you would bless this time in your word. In Christ's name I pray. So, we're in the book of Galatians, right? Galatians 5. And I'd like to kind of give a brief history of what the conflict was about there. So what was the primary source of conflict there at the church of the churches of Galatia? Well, the primary source of this conflict was coming in through the Judaizers, okay, who had crept in and were insisting that Christians be put under the law of Moses. That's the problem with the Galatian church right now, at this time. And so let's look at Galatians 1. Let's go back, look at Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul says this. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So Paul was concerned that the Galatians were, first, they were deserting the gospel. They were turning to a different gospel. He was concerned that they were turning to a different gospel, and they were receiving false teachers who were distorting the true gospel, right? So how were the Judaizers distorting the true gospel? How were they doing this? They were distorting the true gospel by pointing believers to Moses rather than Jesus. Paul, a former Judaizer, you can look at that in Galatians 1:13 and 14. He says he was a Judaizer. He was. Gives an account of being delivered from the law through faith in Christ. Now let's look at Galatians 2:19. We're going to be walking through Galatians, the entire book, until we get to chapter 5. So just be patient for a second. Try to be patient. So let's look at Galatians 2, verse 19. This is Paul. He says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Through the law, he died to the law so that he might live to God. This is a Judaizer. Man is under the law all his life. He died to it, according to this, right? In Galatians 3, Paul sharply rebukes and corrects the Galatians who were being bewitched by the Judaizer. So look at Galatians 3 now. Let's go to Galatians 3. There, in verse 1, it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So note this. Not only were the Judaizers promoting justification by works of the law, they were also promoting sanctification by works of the law. Look at verse 3. It says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Being perfected is present tense. This is not referring to justification, but sanctification by works of the law. It wasn't just the one-time act of circumcision, but also ongoing observations of days and months and years. We see that in Galatians 4, verse 8. Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." So the Judaizers were determined to make the free heirs of God into slaves of Satan by replacing the grace of God with the law of Moses, by replacing the fruits of the Spirit with the works of the flesh, and by replacing the kingdom of God with the elementary principles of the world. So Paul clearly identified the source of this conflict. He's nailed it down. It's the Judaizers. These guys were bewitching believers and distorting the gospel by convincing Christians that their justification and sanctification depended upon works of the law. Interestingly enough, and if you look in chapter 4 and you're looking at 21 through 31, there's the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, right? And Paul shows that being under the law and being of the flesh are one and the same thing. So under the law, under the flesh are the same thing. Same. You're trying to earn justification. You're trying to keep your right standing with God through your works. And he was revealing this all through that allegory. So let's look at Galatians 5. We're getting close. So Galatians 5:7 says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." We see Paul confronted this conflict head on. And he not only called out the false teachers, but he also rebuked the Galatians for turning away from God and turning to the teaching of these false teachers, right? Which now brings us right back to our original text. Let's look at, let's just do a quick review. So far we've looked into the history of conflict, several conflicts in the Bible, and our text for today, Galatians 5:15, which clearly reveals that conflict was taking place in the churches at Galatia. We have looked at those who Paul confronted and the source of the conflict Paul was confronting, right? So we've looked at all this so far. Now let's look at Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So in the beginning, there was peace and harmony that God and creation enjoyed with one another, right? Now, as a result, there is not only conflict all around us, but there's also conflict within us, right? Our own passions and desires are at war with each other. Ever experienced that? So this is confirmed in other areas of the Bible. You can look at Romans 2:15. You can look at Romans 7. You think about that conscience bearing witness to the works of the law in our heart in 2:15. Romans 7, "Those things that I will to do are the very things I do not do." Ephesians 6:10 through 17, and James 4:1. There's a war taking place within us, a constant battle and struggle. So now here's a question. Since we often can't even get along with ourselves, how are we then to get along with others? Well, today we're going to be talking about three key principles in this Galatians 5. Three things that we're going to be focusing on are we are not to walk according to the flesh. That's first of all. Do not walk according to the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and then love and serve one another. That's going to help you. That's going to help you get along with others right there. That's going to help you fulfill the law of Christ. That's going to help you fulfill the law of love. So let's look. We're going to be looking. We're not to exhibit the works of the flesh, right? We'll start there. Let's do not exhibit the works of the flesh. Where do most fights and divisions that plague so many churches come from? And I'll tell you where they come. They come from believers acting according to the flesh instead of walking by the Spirit. This clearly described the sinful conduct of the churches in Galatia. Devastating conflicts arose over the role of the Mosaic Law, as we talked about, in regards to salvation and righteous living. This threatened to destroy the peace and unity that the newly planted churches of Galatia had been enjoying. Now, this is the same people who previously, if possible, would have gouged out their eyes and given them to Paul, were now making him an enemy for telling them the truth. That's in Galatians 4:15 and 16. Think about that. So Paul warned them. He says, do not bite and devour one another. That's our text for it. Do not bite and devour one another, or else you might find yourself consuming one another. These were supposed to be image bearers of God, right? Yet they were acting like ravenous wolves. Paul knew if they continued, they would destroy one another. So he did not just leave them with a rebuke. He provided them with the necessary information so that they would know when they were not in step with the gospel. Let's look at Galatians 5:19 through 21. See how he does that. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We often will just focus on the big ones, like the sexual immorality or the sensuality or the idolatry or drunkenness and things like that. So that's what we often focus on. But you see, there's some other works of the flesh that are present that are more transcendent, you could say. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, right? So keep in mind that these fleshly behaviors and attitudes were being displayed by people who were trying their best to keep the law. Something to think about. He's talking to people who are trying to keep the law here, and these were the behaviors they were displaying. These are people who were not walking by the Spirit. They were not walking in love. Paul knew that self-righteousness only feeds the flesh. So he continued by saying in Galatians 5:26, it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So conflict was not isolated to the churches of Galatia either. And there was also sinful conduct taking place in the church at Corinth. The Corinthians displayed all the spiritual gifts. These were very spiritual-looking people outwardly, yet they behaved like people who were devoid of the Spirit. Paul also confronted them over their fleshly attitudes and behavior. He said to them, and let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul says this. He says, you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not behaving merely human? This fleshly behavior continued because Paul wrote another letter to him and is confronting him again. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Second Corinthians 12:20 says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Sounds very similar to the works of the flesh over there in Galatians 5, doesn't it? Although the Corinthians prided themselves for their knowledge and spirituality, their behaviors revealed that they were walking in the flesh and not according to the Spirit. If you are a believer, you've been born by God. You've been born of God. You've been born from the Spirit of God. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, according to Galatians 6:15. As believers, we are to handle conflict in a radically different way than the world. The one thing we must not do when engaged in conflict is revert back to our old pre-Christ flesh-driven ways. Instead of walking by the flesh as the unconverted do, believers are to walk according to the Spirit. So, second way that we're going to be able to handle conflict in a God-honoring way, we need to walk by the Spirit. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, skip down to verse 18. It says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, let's go to verse 25. It says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Question, what does it mean to walk by, be led by, live by, and keep in step with the Spirit? What does that mean? Thoughts on that? It means this. It means this is a pattern of daily life. It's a consistent forward progression. You don't stay where you're at. You're growing in holiness. You're growing in righteousness. The love of God is increasing. Your hatred for sin is increasing. You are a new creation, right? Our attitudes, it's going to affect our attitudes, our words, our decision making. It's going to affect how we treat others. This is especially important in the midst of conflict, right? So let's look at Galatians 5:22 through 24. Let's look at the fruits of the Spirit. Everybody know those? You know the song? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. So, as Christians, as we display the fruits of the Spirit, we are also displaying Christ-like character. We're looking like Christ when we display the fruits of the Spirit. As we work through conflict, we must remind ourselves that we have been born of God and we belong to Christ. Therefore, we will not only strive to consistently display the fruits of the Spirit throughout our daily lives as well as during our most heated conflict, but we will also be actively crucifying our flesh with its passions and desires. Although believers are not under the law, this passage proves that true Christians are anything but lawless. We are to be fruits of the Spirit displayers and works of the flesh crucifiers. That describes us. That's us. That's who we are. So that's not a concept, right? Let's look at James 3. James 3. The Lord's half-brother James also gives believers divine insight into conflict. He speaks of two kinds of wisdom that are particularly important to be aware of when facing conflict. We have the wisdom from below, and we have the wisdom from above. So these are the two kinds of wisdom. Let's look at the wisdom from above, below in verse 14. It says this. It says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from this comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." So that's the wisdom from below. Let's look at the wisdom from above. In verse 17, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." When facing conflict, we must seek the wisdom from above. We have to be on our guard that we do not revert back to the wisdom from below, which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And let us regularly meditate on what it truly means to be peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Think about what each term means. Apply it to your life. See if that describes you. Being familiar with earthly and godly wisdom will also help us see more clearly when where the other party is coming from during conflict. So when you're in conflict with another person, if you're familiar with the wisdom from below, if you're familiar with the works of the Spirit, if you're familiar with the wisdom from above and the fruits of the Spirit, you'll be able to identify what you're dealing with in another individual when you're having conflict, right? We must learn how to handle disagreements as Spirit-controlled Christians who seek godly wisdom. Only when the fruits of the Spirit are combined with the wisdom from above can a believer handle conflict in a God-honoring way. And this will give God glory, and it will also cause us to love our neighbor, right? And that's what we're here to do. That's our reason for being here. So every single conflict is a test as to whether or not we will display Christ-like character and wisdom from above. When facing conflict, we must ask ourselves, am I displaying godly wisdom and the fruits of the Spirit? Do they describe me? And if we find ourselves lacking, then we must confess this specific area of our shortcoming, then ask God to change our hearts, give us the desire and ability to crucify our own flesh, and to empower us to walk according to the Spirit. It's Him that's going to be able to do that. Although we are fully responsible for our attitudes, words, and behaviors, we are still completely dependent upon God to change our hearts. So now let's go to our third point. We looked at the works of the flesh. We looked at the fruits of the Spirit. Now let's see what it means to walk in love. Let's look at Galatians 5:13 through 15. Kind of back to where we began, right? So it says this. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So, although we are free from the law, we are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for lawlessness. Neither should we put ourselves under the law, as this will only feed our flesh. All believers have been born of God and will display the fruits of the Spirit. So, here's a question. What is the very first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. So think about it. The Holy Spirit produces love. Love is a fruit of the new birth. In other words, because of who you are, you will love others by your new nature that God has given you. And this does not mean it is passive. We must actively pursue love. It's something that God stirs up in us and we pursue. So now the Holy Spirit enables us not only to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but also through love serve one another and love our neighbors as ourselves. And in doing so, we will be fulfilling the law. Galatians 5:14 echoes Paul's words in Romans 13:8. You don't have to go there, but you can if you want. Romans 13:8 says this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law." And then you go down to verse 10 of the same chapter. It says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." When we love God and love others, we are keeping the commandments of God and fulfilling the law. Jesus says in John 14:15, If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So what are God's commandments? Let's look at John 15:12. John 15:12 says, this is my commandment. So he's about to tell us. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 3:23 says, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. 1 John 4:21. This commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Is it pretty clear what the commandment of God is? I think so. Now, the danger at this point is that the pendulum can swing from legalism over to lawlessness, right? Hey, I just love. I just don't love, right? You've got to know what love is. God defines what love is. We don't. Yeah, there's a lot of definitions, a lot of misunderstandings of what that word love is. And I think our culture reflects that pretty strongly. So it's just necessary that we have a right balance of rightly defining love. We've got to be, knowing that we're under love, knowing that that is a commandment of God, we've got to balance that with a correct understanding of love. So possibly the best definition of love ever found in the Bible is the 1 Corinthians 13, right? Everybody knows that. That's love, right? We're going there. Go to 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Here we see that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So I will go out on a limb here and venture to say that this love passage in 1 Corinthians 13 has been quoted in more weddings than any other Bible verse. I can't guarantee it. I would be willing to say that that's a fact. But this passage, properly understood in light of its literary and historical context, is actually a rebuke from Paul to the Corinthian church. Here Paul provides the definition of love to a rebellious people who are not defined by love. In other words, by defining love, Paul is helping the Corinthians to see what they are not. For instance, here in verse 4, Paul says, love is not arrogant. But if you look back in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul said to them, you are arrogant. Right? Paul did this not only to help the Corinthian church to see what they were missing the mark, but also to help them see how they were to behave. And this standard was not limited to the Corinthian church, but applies to us all, and is especially helpful in the midst of conflict. So, if our definition of love conflicts with God's definition of love, then we are deceived. We're still in our flesh, and we're not walking in love at all, and therefore not keeping the commandments of God. So keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll be coming back to it shortly. Now let's look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4. It says this. It says, In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So love was personified. It was made manifest. Think about that. Love took on flesh, literally. God is love. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is love, and He took on flesh. Love was manifested in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And now we, Now, as we live through Him, we are to manifest that same love to others. So a question. Here's a question. Apart from the definition given in 1 Corinthians 13, how do we know what love is? Let's look, since we're over in 1 John, let's look over at 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Man, that's just going right from my question into the answer. You see that? This is how we know what love is. Are your ears perked up? Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Whew, that's love right there. That's He, like I said, love incarnate, laid His life down for us, and now we're to go and do that. So we know that love is through Christ. That's where He's going to be our source of love. Love defines how we are to act when facing conflict. Since our Lord did not seek revenge for wrong suffered, neither should we. Love does not seek revenge. Jesus taught and lived the principle of non-retaliation. We're learning about these principles in this book, and this principle of non-retaliation is all throughout the Bible. In Matthew 5:39 is one that you're probably familiar with. It says this. It says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." In his commentary on 1 Peter, Thomas Schreiner describes Jesus' silence in suffering as the most remarkable evidence of His non-retaliatory spirit, since the urge for revenge can be almost unbearable when this treatment takes place. In following Christ's words and examples, Paul and Peter prohibit the get-even mentality that is so much part of human nature. Let's look at Romans. Let's go ahead and read these. Romans 12:17. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. 1 Peter 3:9 says this. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's very similar to what you may have read in Isaiah 53:7, right? I think Tyler, I don't know if you got the 7 or not, but it was right there. When we are faced with evil, how are we to overcome it? That's what we got to be. So if somebody's treating you badly, how do you overcome that? How are you supposed to respond? Love overcomes evil in three ways. It overcomes evil through prayer, through patience, and kindness. Prayer, patience, and kindness. So prayer, Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Luke 6:27-28 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." Alexander Strock says it this way. He says, "Our Lord wants us to pray that God would have mercy on and change the hearts of those who persecute and abuse us. Such prayer is a key element in dealing with conflict in a God-honoring way. When we pray for those who wronged us, the Holy Spirit transforms our character, making us more like Christ. The Spirit directs our heart and how to respond with love, and also works in the hearts of those for whom we pray. But when we neglect to pray, we leave God out of our conflict and operate independently of His guidance and power." See how important prayer is? It's going to change our hearts. It's going to change the hearts of the people we're praying for. We're dependent on prayer. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 again. I told you we'd go back there. In this life, we will suffer many hurts and injustices, even from close friends and family members. When believers are wrong, we are to respond in love, always in love. In fact, the first quality of love listed in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 is patience. To be patient. When facing conflict, we must ask ourselves, are we being patient? Also, we must know what it actually means to be patient. Patience can be translated as long-suffering or forbearance. It's a bearing with someone. Patience endures injuries and wrongs. And during conflict, it's constantly looking for opportunities to forgive. It's looking for reconciliation. It's bearing with people, treating them badly, and being patient with them, right? So we through patience, we are able to bear with people and graciously extend forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Look at same 1 Corinthians 3:13-4. It also says that love is kind. We're to display kindness. One of the passages that comes to mind is Romans 12:20 through 21. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." Well, that don't sound very loving. But we talked about this the other night, and I think it's not saying, okay, you did me wrong, now I'm going to be really nice to you and heap coals on your head. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying that when somebody is coming against you in a aggressive, mean way, they're doing it in the flesh, and they're expecting a fleshly response. They want you to respond in the flesh. But whenever you respond to them in kindness, it goes all over them. They're bewildered. They don't know how to respond to that, and it's tormenting to them. They're not getting the reaction that they're wanting, and it's something that that's heaping burning coals on their head. But the intention is not to heap the burning coals on their head, right? Keep that in mind, because that's not love. So Matthew 7:12 also speaks of kindness. It's the golden rule. Everybody knows the golden rule. "For whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So we're also going to look at 1 Peter 4:8 real quick. 1 Peter 4:8. There are times when inappropriate behavior has to be confronted and rebuked. But sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing and choose to overlook a person's fault. Sometimes the right course of action is to follow Peter's plea. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." As Christians, we need to have thick skin. Sometimes we need to overlook an offense. We need to be able to bear with people with whom we do not have the same preferences. If it's not an egregious sin, we should still be able to let it roll off. It's like the ducks with the water. Love denies self for the good of others. So that's our next point, is love denies self for the good of others. 1 Corinthians 13:5. It says, "Love does not insist on its own way." The foundation of Christian ethics is not freedom or rights, but costly, self-sacrificing love that builds up the Lord's people. Now, our last point is practice love. Practice what you preach. That's what we got to do. We can have this concept, this ooey-gooey concept, but we got to practice what we preach. Charles Spurgeon once said, "But what good is it to preach that God the Father's love is in and among us if we fight like the devil?" Look at John 13, 34 and 35. I've got a few verses. I'll just read through them real quick, but I want you to listen. Very, very helpful. A new commandment I give you. This is John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast what is good. So in summary, what are some of the practical takeaways from today's message? How do we handle conflict from a biblical perspective? Here are a few key principles to keep in mind when facing conflict. Let us not bite and devour one another. Okay? Don't do that. Even though we might be right, if we handle conflict in the flesh, we're still wrong. Let us walk by the Spirit so we will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. Anything that is not done in love is worthless. It's waste. Let us not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. When someone does us wrong, pray for them. Be patient with them and repay them with deeds of kindness. See conflict as an opportunity to glorify God, magnify Christ, and proclaim the gospel. Let us be prepared to surrender our rights and freedoms in Christ for the spiritual edification of others. And finally, let's be sure to prepare ourselves for conflict beforehand. Pray, seek wisdom from the Lord, and no matter how bad someone is treating us, let us never forget just what kind of grace we're under. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that we are able to come together and worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray, Lord, that through these feeble efforts, that you might bring forth fruit. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that as we consider conflict and how to resolve it, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that we would display the works, the fruits of the Spirit, that we would seek wisdom from above, and most of all, that we would do all that we do in love. And I ask these things in Jesus' name.